following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Today, we are going to be in an area of Scripture that may not be familiar to most of us, but I'm hoping that that'll change by the time we're done. And when we are done today, you can tell your friend, hey, today I majored in the minors. We're going to spend some time in the minor prophet book of Zephaniah. So, yes, there is a book of Zephaniah. I will go ahead and give you 10 or 15 minutes to find it. It is there. Trust me. I talked to some of our staff. We were sitting around in Matt Clark's office, and they said, well, what are you preaching on? You know, and I said, well, the book of Zephaniah. And I got a couple of different answers. The first answer I got was, who? And yeah, that's from one of our pastors that's currently in seminary. Another response I got was, that's in the Bible? And that's from the other pastor who starts with Scott. And then my third one, which is my favorite, because this person and I share the same love of lunch and food, and it was, where are y'all going for lunch? I'll let you guess who said that, but he's currently in North Carolina. Carrie, I hope you're having a great vacation. And then I asked Pastor Wayne, he asked, and I told him. He kind of grinned, that grin that only Wayne can have. And he just kind of snickered and walked away. I really didn't want him to elaborate why he snickered, because I didn't want to know, because then I'd have to change my topic. But I'm excited, because in studying the book of Zephaniah, it's opened up so much to me that I didn't previously understand. We typically don't run to the minor prophets for encouragement. All right, I can't remember the last time I said, man, I'm really down about something. I need to run to Nahum. You know, I need to run to the book of Jonah or whatever. But it's the fact that we don't really know much about them. We don't spend much time in them. And it really is a shame, because some of the greatest qualities of God shine through those books. And we don't see them in devotion books. I mentioned to my wife, I said, yeah, you really don't hear about them much in for devotions. And she looked at me, she goes, well, if you got the book that the ladies are doing this summer, you would know that it's covered in the women's Bible study. And I said, all right, dear, thank you for that. So she corrected me, which that's what wives are for, to correct their husbands. We need a little help with that sometimes. And, you know, the message that we're going to hear today, they're not minor prophets because their message is unimportant. They're just called minor prophets because they were shorter. The books, not the authors. The books are shorter. They're typically 3 chapters to 14 chapters, you know, somewhere in that area, unlike Isaiah, which is, you know, a whole lot more. So they're just shorter. That's why they're called the minor prophets. I believe that we struggle to read the minor prophets and the prophetic books in general because we wonder how well they apply to our lives. We wonder, you know, how can I apply this when it has such dark language? The tones in it seem so dark, and it seems to be focusing solely on Israel and Jerusalem. How can I apply that to my life? But I'm here to tell you that the book of Zephaniah is not so dissimilar to the book of John or the letters by Peter. It's just in a different wrapping. That's all it is. It has a similar message. It just looks different. And a lot of times, that difference scares us away. But I'm hoping that after today, we will no longer be scared away by the minor prophets, that we'll embrace the book of Zephaniah and see it for what it really is, which is allowing God to shine in all of his unchanging attributes and allowing God to shine in the way that only God can. Zephaniah, on the surface, has language that seems filled with God's frustration for Judah. It has vivid imagery about destruction and the death of nations. But once we peel it away, once we begin to peel away the seemingly harsh language and the apocalyptic tone of Zephaniah, we find a book that shares some incredible life application with us that is completely rooted in God's love, his mercy, his grace, and the one I love the most, his desire for restoration. As we come in here today, many of us are broken. It's just life is hard. We go through so much. our families go through so much. We have job issues, we have health issues, we have family issues, we have personal issues. And we come in here on a Sunday to hopefully get encouragement, to hear from God, to be able to be lifted up. And it's my hope that this message, as we begin to tackle the book of Zephaniah, that we're going to leave here better than how we came in. That is my hope. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles or use your phone. Turn to the book of Zephaniah. If you haven't already, as I said, I'll give you 3 to 4 minutes to get there. And we are going to look at a few passages, not the whole book. I'm just going to pull out kind of snapshots that will not only share the unchanging attributes of God, but hopefully life-changing application as well. What is remarkable to me, when I began to look through this book, all right, it was written 2,600 years ago. That's a long time. That's even older than Pastor Wayne. He said I could pick on him, so I'm going to take full reign with that today. But the fact is, it was written 2,600 years ago. But guys, I'm here to say you could pull this stuff out of the headlines today. What Zephaniah is going to talk about looks like our world today. And why is that? Is the truth in God's word hasn't changed because human nature hasn't changed. We still struggle, and this is the fact, we struggle with sin nature. We struggle with the desire of the flesh. We still struggle with putting God on the throne of our lives. That hasn't changed. Many believe that God exists, but it's maybe not the God of the Bible. So rather, we kind of create God to be what we want him to be. Many have decided that, you know what, life would be a lot easier to live if we shape God to be like us instead of us being shaped like him. And so we create God into what we want him to be. And this is why I think we so desperately need these upcoming points to hear this word from Zephaniah, because in a world that is always changing, we need to have the anchor of God's unchanging attributes. We need to know where God stands so we know where we can stand. So let's go ahead. And as we get ready to read this, I'll go through a few verses, and these points, we'll just try to lean into them because I think they're really going to be some things that are going to help change our outlook as we leave here today. So chapter 1 is where we'll start, verses 4 through 6. They'll be on the screens as well, so you can read them there if you don't want to read them in your Bible. And Zephaniah, he goes, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry hosts. Those who bow down and swear by the Lord, but also swear by Molech. Those who turn their back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him." So on in your bulletins, you should have a little note sheet in there. I'm going to have 5 points today. And each of these points, I think they kind of build on each other, and they are going to play a very important role in us understanding who God is in a time that wants to change God. And hopefully we're going to be able to pull out some life applications out of this as well. Because it's one thing to know of God, but it's a whole nother to do it. And if we don't have application, then we're only getting half the story. We're only doing half the walk with God. So this application is so important. Our first unchanging attribute of God is God's unchanging call to worship only him. God's unchanging call to worship only him. Now, when we read verses 4 through 6, God didn't mince words. He didn't dance around the subject of, hey, you know, guys, you're kind of doing some bad things, and it's not cool. God says, no, I'm going to stretch my hand out, and it's coming against you all because you have essentially shelved me. You've kicked me off the throne, and now you're worshiping stars, you're worshiping moons, you're worshiping the sun. And God finally decided enough is enough. He speaks to them about, he wants to remove the idol worship across the land. And not just remove the priests, that led the people astray but removed the fact that they even existed. He speaks about destroying those out of one side of their mouth. They were speaking, oh God, you are good. And then out of the other, they were talking about a false God and saying, oh false God, you're good if not better. He talks about destroying those that pray to the creation instead of the Creator. Couldn't that be ripped out of today's headlines? There are people that worship trees. There are people that worship the moon. There are people that worship themselves. There are people that worship money. They worship the creation and not the Creator. It's like, why worship a tree when I can worship the guy that created it? That's who I want to worship. He talks about destroying those that are going against him, that are not following, are not seeking, that are not even, they're turning their back on him. It contains some of the most graphic description in the Bible of God's swift judgment concerning idol worship in the Bible, and it could be taken today. But why is God so frustrated? All right, obviously there's a lot of language. It seems pretty harsh. We're like, all right, well, why is he so mad about this? What's his deal? The fact is that our God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God that created us to worship and glorify him and him alone. Ephesians 2 says we are his masterpiece. Now, a masterpiece, what is that? A masterpiece is there to, by the artist that creates it, it is to glorify usually the topic, and then it brings glory to the artist of it, the author of it. So just like for us, we are God's masterpiece. Think about this. He created the world. He created everything we see outside before we've changed it and done things to it. But think about the purity of it, how beautiful the earth was, the animals that roamed it, everything on it. And then it wasn't until he created man and woman that he says, now it is good. That's how much God values us. We are his masterpiece. You may not have looked like it when you woke up today. We're his masterpiece. That's the measure of his love, is he loves each of us and all of us. He created us to worship the Creator. He desires our undivided attention and love. He wants to respond in kind to us. It's not a one-way thing where we go, oh God, you are so incredible, and Lord, I thank you for all that you've created, and then he just stands there quietly. But what does God say back to us? God will say back to us, I love you too. That's why I sent my son for you. That's the measure of my love for you, because I love you too. We are called to glorify him, and in turn, he wants that love and relationship with you and I. I've got a verse that's coming up. You guys will be familiar with it, but I think sometimes familiarity can bring casualness to things. So I want us to look at this verse kind of for the first time, and hear about it like it's the first time we ever heard it. And it's going to be the backbone for this message. And it's found in Deuteronomy 6:5. And the verse is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. It's a command. Notice it doesn't say this is the first and greatest option you have. All right, it's not an option of, well, if you want to, that's cool. If not, that's cool too. You know, whatever. No, it's a commandment, and the first and greatest of the commandments. Many in Judah had removed God from the throne of their lives. They no longer loved the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, and all their strength. They had kind of put God into a box and said, well, we really don't need you anymore, Lord. You're the God of our ancestors, but we're more modern now, and we really don't need you. That doesn't happen today or anything, does it? You know, God, you're the God of, you know, the 1950s when everybody went to church. Nobody needs church anymore. We got other things to do. I got golf. Have we done that? I think all of us are guilty of it at times. Judah took God off the throne of their lives. As Pastor Joe mentioned, I'm over our Celebrate Recovery program, and I have some of my incredible leaders are in here. One just became a new grandma yesterday, so praise the Lord. She's got a brand new grandbaby that's 3 pounds, almost four, and doing incredible. So happy for Mel, but I'm over Celebrate Recovery. And I see individuals that come in each and every Friday night, and they've put something else on the throne of their lives where God has intended to sit. They come in on a Friday night, and they're usually struggling with addiction. They're struggling with anger. They're struggling with depression. Maybe they're going through a divorce. Maybe they have internet addictions, whatever it may be. And they come into Celebrate Recovery, and you know that walk from their car to the door is one of the hardest ones they'll ever make. They come into the door, and they're just broken. They're absolutely broken, and begin to talk, and at the end of the lesson, they'll come up to one of the leaders or to me, and they'll say, man, I didn't know it, but God's nowhere in my life, and I grew up a Christian, I always went to church, and now heroin sits where God should be. And the interesting thing, and I think something we all know, sin is a very dangerous, slippery slope. It's a very dangerous game we play. We can slip into it, and we kind of feed it a little bit and think it's cute, and then the next thing you know, it just took over your life. Nobody wakes up and says, you know what, today I'm going to be a heroin addict. If they do, they need lots of help. Nobody wakes up and says, you know what, today I'm going to be so filled with rage that my family's going to be scared. Nobody wakes up like that. It's a slippery slope. It starts out by telling God, God, you sit over there because I can handle my life. I really don't need your help, God. I appreciate everything people say about you. I appreciate you that you got me that job a while ago when I prayed to you and it happened. And you know, but God, I've got this covered. And you know what, God, I prayed multiple times for other stuff and you never came through. So maybe you're not actually there and you're kind of busy with other people. So I'm going to go ahead, God, and I'm going to put you over here and kind of tuck you away in this nice box. And something else is going to sit on here. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's hobbies. I've seen a lot of you play golf, so I don't know that I would put golf on the throne of your life. Probably not a good choice. It certainly wouldn't be my first choice. I don't do well at golf. But how many of us have struggled with that? Where we've booted God off the throne and we've put something else on it. It's about the priorities of life. Pastor Wayne, when I first came on staff, he goes, Scott, in order for you to make it, you need to understand the priorities of life. And when Wayne speaks, you listen. He's kind of our Papa Smurf on staff, full of wisdom and a nice white beard. He goes, Scott, he gave me a picture of a hand. Many of you have probably seen this. He hands them out. First is God, first priority. Second is spouse. Third is family, then church and job. How many of us could say right now we're completely flipped? Number one is our job. Two is our family or our church. We spend so much time here, we forget that we're actually serving God. And then we spend so much time with our family that we don't have time for God. But I'm here to tell you today that if we put God first in our lives, He will filter down through all the others. And I would much rather have God first in my life. And so when I'm with my spouse, and I don't think she's in here right now, but Mary, when I'm with her, I want to be as godly as possible, and I struggle horribly keeping those priorities straight. I do struggle. But if I can have God first, He'll trickle through everything else. But if He's not, you know what He's going to get? Pushed off to the side in the busyness of life. And that's why I'm so thankful for the second attribute of God. So thankful for this. And go ahead and write this down. This is point number two, is God's unchanging mercy. God's unchanging mercy. I am so thankful that the God of 2,600 years ago is the same as the God of the New Testament, is the same as the God of today. Because all throughout that time, we see God's unchanging mercy. On those that have a repentant heart and those that love him, he will show mercy. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you can look on the screen. We're going to read, "Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." So after the harsh tones in chapter 1, where we really begin to see kind of an outline of God's wrath, we begin to see in chapter 2, God is pleading with them for their repentance so he can show his mercy. Thank goodness we serve a God of second chances, of third chances, of fourth chances. I needed about 8, if not more. I still need them. But this message, what I loved about this verse, is there's urgency. It says, gather together. And he says it again to say there's this urgency about it. The reason he says gather together is they were all separated. They were all off doing their own thing. They were all off doing what was right in their own eyes. They weren't doing what was right in God's eyes. They were scattered. Like, hey, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do that. And none of it dealt with God. God wasn't in the middle of any of it. And he says, guys, you need to humble yourselves and seek righteousness. And he pleads for it. But what I love is Zephaniah got it right. In verse 2, what does he start with? What do we have to do before we can have that humility? Before we can seek that righteousness, we have got to seek the Lord. We can't do it apart from him. Apart from God, I don't know what righteousness looks like. Apart from God, what's my righteousness going to look like? It's going to look like what I think right and wrong is. It's going to look like what I grew up in. It's going to look like maybe what I learned through all my experiences here on earth. It's going to look like something that is different than what God wants it to look like. I'm going to bring all my baggage with it, and that's going to become my right and wrong. And God's trying to say, no, you need to seek me. You know, don't, for us, don't seek your past to get what, figure out what's right and wrong. Don't seek anything other than the Lord. And we need to have that so we can begin to grow in humility and to seek that righteousness. And just as they were asked to seek, you and I are asked to seek. But how can we do the things of God if we don't know the ways of God? All right, I can't go and be the Christian God wants me to be if I don't seek him each and every day, each and every minute, each and every hour. I cannot be the Christian that God wants me to be, because as soon as I am not intentional, I will find myself somewhere else. All right, I'll wander off the path. We have to be intentional about seeking his presence in our lives, all aspects, not just Sundays. How many times have we come in on a Sunday and we say, hey, you know, kids, let's go to church. It's, you know, and I've got 2 teenagers, and so going to church is an ordeal. Luckily, one of them drives now, so I don't have to wait on them. I can just go and hope they show up. But it's an ordeal. Sundays are hard. If there's ever going to be a fight, it'll be on a Sunday morning, usually on the way to the car. It'll be an argument, or in the car. There's always great arguments there. And you see people are laughing. You all get it. It's when they happen. But the fact is you know, we come to church on Sundays, and then we go, all right, guys, let's have a great day in church. Let's hear from Pastor Frank and hear the worship. And then we go home, and we say, all right, well, time to go cut grass, get ready for work. All right, God, come here. Let's put you in the box. We put God away. And then next Sunday, all right, guys, time for church. Let's go. And then we're talking to people and we say, I know this because I've done this. Why hasn't God showed up? How come I don't feel like God is in my life. Because we're not intentionally seeking Him. God is there. But if we don't turn to see Him, from what I mean by turn to see Him, if we don't turn away from where we're going, the stuff that takes us away from God, if we don't turn from that and do a 180 to see Him, we may never see Him. He's always there. But I challenge you, in this day and age of always busy, all the noise, all the stuff going on, we have to be intentional Christians. And that's what God is telling Judah. You guys have got to be intentional. You've got to seek me, and I will have mercy upon you. Chapter 3. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Now lean in on these. This is where he's really going to rattle off some pretty heavy stuff here. He's going to kind of let it be known why he's frustrated with them. In verse 1 it says, "Woe to the oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her priests, her prophets are unprincipled. They are a treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law." This brings us to our third point. Our third point is God's unchanging moral law. Easier said, it's God's view of right and wrong. That's all it is. But God has a view of moral law. He has a view of what is right and what is wrong. That's why he's talking to them. He rattles off a list of things that they are doing. He rattles off a list of there is corruption, there is abuse of power, there is heresy, and sin was rampant. And he goes, guys, these are the counts against you right now, count after count. He lays them out as if he's in a courtroom. If we were to take time today, what could God rattle off against us? I'd hate to think of my laundry list. You know, maybe he would say, "Hey, Scott, you're doing this and that doesn't please me, and yet you never repent of it." Maybe he would say, "Scott, you know that comment you made to your wife, not good. That time when somebody called in need and you didn't answer the phone because you were busy watching a car show, that's not good." You know, what could God rattle off on me? What could he rattle off on us? From the leaders to the priests to the citizens of this, in this little bit of passage, God is trying to hold them accountable. It represented the actions of people that had knocked God off the throne. And he continues on in verse 5 in chapter 3. He says, "The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail." And catch this. "Yet the unrighteous know no shame." After his rebuke of Judah in the previous verses, Zephaniah contrasts God's righteousness with Judah's sin. And he calls out their haughtiness in living a sinful life by saying, "Hey, God is in with you every single day. He is supposed to be the God of in your temple. You are his children." You know, Israel was, they were God's chosen people. And it's not, this verse is saying, you know, God held up his part of the bargain. All right, he was holding up his end. It wasn't because they didn't know the law. It wasn't because the law wasn't presented to them. It might have been skewed because obviously the priests were talking sideways and not getting things very well. But the fact is that they probably couldn't say, "Hey, I never heard it." And I think, you know, I wonder as I read this and began to study it, if for us, we know, we come into church, we know, hopefully can begin to understand the path God has for us. We hear from his word, we hear it through the worship that touches us. It's going to be hard for us to say, "Well, I didn't know that God didn't want me to do that." Well, did it separate you from him? Well, yeah, I guess. Well, guess what? That's what he's telling them. He's like, God's there. But they knew no shame. They looked into the face of God and said, "We don't care." And my CR friends that are in here can testify to that. We have individuals that come in so broken. A lot of times they really don't know how broken they actually are. We have to kind of remind them that the life they're living is not normal, that you truly need help. And they come in so broken, and we're like, you know, like, well, I accepted Christ when I was a kid. I go to church on and off, which I know that means once every 6 months. And I ask him, I'm like, well, why, what's going on? Why would you do that? You know, what's going through your head? And they usually go, I don't know, I just didn't care. And there's more pain in that because they know. They just can't beat the monster. They can't beat it. And that's why they're in Celebrate Recovery, because God can. And a quick rabbit trail, I'll keep it down to two sentences. If there's anybody in here struggling with addiction, with anger, with depression, just know that Jesus Christ can beat it. You may have struggled for time and time again, but don't quit until the miracle happens. These people in Judah, they're about to understand the miracle of God's mercy. They're about to see that, yes, they can live a life that was separated from God, but in one moment, if they repent, God will show mercy upon them and they can come back in the fold. This is all stuff which amazes me that it seems like, hey, this is written so long ago and it's in language that we don't understand, but yet it applies to our lives today. Verse 7 really shows the disappointment of God in Judah's ways. And you can almost hear kind of the sorrow and confusion in these words. He says, of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. So, are we eager to follow God, or are we separated from Him? We have this idea of right and wrong, God's moral law. We live in a culture where God's law flies in the face of everything that the world is about. All right, we live in what's called a postmodern culture where absolutes are a thing of the past. Basic tenets of the Bible, like sin, like creation, like God's sovereignty, are being questioned and reversed at an exponential rate as the world craves to live by its own understanding and its own emotion. If it feels good, do it. If it makes somebody else happy, do it. Even if it's some small little tiny thing, let's change all the laws for it. We live in a world where it's all about emotion. It's all about, hey, doing right in my own eyes because, well, that's the way things should be. But God says, no, I have a right and wrong. The Bible lays it out. There is a right and wrong. The majority no longer are concerned with God's right and wrong, but rather their own personal agenda. And it's the idea of, all right, am I going to be selfless and follow God's right and wrong? Or am I going to be selfish and follow the right and wrong of the world? And this is not a new development. It started with Adam and Eve. When they broke away from God and ate the apple, that separation occurred. The one thing I am thankful for today more than anything else is, yeah, Adam and Eve separated mankind from God through that one moment, but the fact is, and that's in Genesis 3, but what I love is in the rest of the Bible, God spends trying to get us back. That's the rest of the Bible. Every page is filled with God's restoration, God trying to get us back. But what we have to understand is in His right and wrong, in His moral law, there is penalty for sin. And that's the fourth attribute of God, is God's unchanging penalty for unrepentant sin. In God's economy, there are consequences. And I get, this is a hard message. You know, we like to talk about the happy parts of God, the good stuff, His mercy, His love, His restoration. And amen, that should be our focus. But there's another side, all right? God can't show his mercy unless we need it, and we need it because we're broken. And that's why we have to repent for our sin and come back to him. Chapter 3, verse 8, he's going to let them know that there are consequences for sin in their lives. He says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by fire of my jealous anger." So clearly God is mincing words. Not really. He's pretty adamant. He goes, hey, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be consumed because everything has gone astray, and I can't have that. I can't have that. It's hard for us to read that kind of thing because we don't want to see God that way. But there is punishment for sin. There is penalty for sin. That's why there's God's grace and mercy and love. And we have a choice. We have a choice whether to stay in sin or not. That's our choice. Nobody can make us get out of it. All right? We have a choice to make if whether we want to follow God and be intentional or slip into sin and allow it to take it, you know, take us further than we ever wanted to go, cost us more than we ever wanted to pay, and stay longer than we ever wanted to stay. That's what sin does. And when we read these kind of verses, we think, wow, that's really hard to, it's just painful. But yet, if we were to read Romans 6:23, we'd hear the exact same things from the author of Romans. In the New Testament, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." The wages of sin is death. There's a fee for sin. But remember, God urged them, "Seek me. Draw near to me. Come to me. Seek righteousness. Seek humility, and you will be sheltered." They had a choice the same way you and I have a choice. And I think as we sit here today, there are some of us here that hear this message, and we have, I think there's three camps for this. There's the one camp that says, "Amen, Pastor Scott, I've lived it, and I've seen God's grace, and I understand how God wants to restore." And it just, you get the big smile. And then there's another person that says, "Man, this seems kind of harsh. This Bible stuff is, wow, kind of out there. I don't know." And then there's the third camp that tuned me out as soon as I said, "God." Which I've been in all three camps, so I understand them. I spent about a year and a half in the back row before I got saved in the third camp of, wow, this is crazy. And then I finally began to seek the Lord a little bit at a time, and he flipped me on my head. And I began to look at my life and said, man, what am I doing? What am I doing? I'm struggling with so much, and all I need to do is just give it over to God and let him take it and trust in him and seek the Lord. And he flipped my life around from a life of anger, depression, from alcohol, from drugs, to become a pastor. Am I anybody special? No, I'm nobody special. My kids think I am. They think I'm special. At least most. I got teenagers, so maybe most times. When I give them money for Subway, I'm special. All right, there, I'll break it down. But you know what? God looks at you all the same way he looks at me. You know, there are people in this room that have been brought out of so much, and they praise God for it because they know it was nothing they could have done. It was the Lord. And this is what brings me to our fifth and final point. And the fifth and final point is God's unchanging promise of a better world with him than without him. The unchanging promise of a better world with him, with God, than without him. In a moment, we're going to hear a verse that if it's your Bible, I want you to circle it, underline it, highlight it. If it's your phone, you know, whatever you're using. It's chapter 3, verse 17 in Zephaniah. And it says, "The Lord your God is with you. The mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. The creator of the world, if we have that repentant heart, if we break away the chains of sin that are in our lives and we hand our lives over to Jesus Christ, God is going to literally rejoice and sing over that repentance. He is a mighty warrior who saves. It comes from him. But we have to make that choice to allow him to do it. All right, because one thing I know is that we have to intentionally seek God or we're going to slip into sin. And once we slip into sin, that slippery slope, that's almost a tongue twister, that slippery slope is going to keep going. And we're going to find ourselves in a place that we'd never thought we would be. And I know I've got my leaders in here, and they would say that's one of the biggest things people tell us is, I don't know how I ended up where I am, and I started out having a six-figure job, and now I'm living out of my car. All because I did X, Y, and Z. How did I get here? And they look back with utter confusion. They don't know. But if we're not careful, that's what the combination of the world and our sinful flesh, that's where we'll find ourselves. But I pray that we make that choice to not go down that path, or if we already are, to get out of it quickly. Remember that verse that I mentioned before in Deuteronomy. In chapter 3, we begin to see what they gain if they love the Lord with all their heart, all their mind, all their strength, and all their soul. They have a God that rejoices over them and won't rebuke them, and a God that is with them, has that relationship. Zephaniah's message is about unchanging truth. It's the truth that God desires we worship him over anything else, that desire that we put God on the throne of our lives instead of work, instead of money, instead of family, but it's God. Because if God's on that throne, then everything else will be made better. He talked in this passage about being intentional about following God, about seeking him, gathering together and seeking him. You know, what's pulling us apart today? What's pulling apart our family? Where do we need to gather up and seek the Lord? He talked about the fact that there are consequences. So here's my question for today as Kathy comes up, or Joe, whoever's going to play piano for us. I know it won't be me. I don't play piano. Let me ask you guys something. As we kind of slow down for a minute, take a deep breath. We've all come in here with a week full of junk. We come in here with brokenness. We come in here with frustration. We come in here with faces that say everything is great, but if I could only tell them how broken I am, I would. We come in here with the mask of a Sunday morning where we shake hands. We love on people, which is genuine. But then they say, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm wonderful. No. We can be wonderful if we know that the God's got everything in his hand, that he's under control. But so many of us come in here and we're broken. My kind of a motto for Celebrate Recovery is I want people to come in or leave better than how they came in. And oftentimes they do. They come in literally huddled people, crying, confused, scared, nervous, unsure, in pain, physically and mentally and spiritually. And more time often than not, after they hear about Jesus Christ and they hear that Jesus Christ can break the chain in their lives, that Jesus Christ can help them to get over whatever sin they're struggling with, he can break that. He can get rid of the baggage. He can help them have a life that's more like what God wants for them than the life they've been living. And by the end, they leave after 2 hours and they have a smile on their face and they're giving out their phone number saying, hey, call me. This was incredible. I'll be right back. I'll be back next week. The hard thing is a lot of times we never see him again. They had a good moment with God and then they forget about it. Here's my challenge for all of us today. I pray that while I've been talking on the outside, that God's been working on the inside. I pray that God has been stirring stuff up, because we're not here just to sit in a chair and listen to me talk and to hear, you know, from me or from Pastor Frank, but we're here to do business with God. All right? We can do business with God anywhere, but you're here today. You're here now. You're here in this moment with this message. And it's not by accident. So it's my hope and challenge to all of us, the question, am I following God the way I should? Or am I following Him at all? Am I trusting in myself? And I don't know about this God thing, but it sounds like something I desperately need. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you know, remember the chair illustration. Who's sitting on this chair? Is it God? Is it addiction? Is it a hobby? Is it a pain? A habit? A hurt? Or is it God? You know, the true measure of His love to us was sending His Son to die on the cross for each of us, so we could have that glorious future that Zephaniah talked about. John and the choir sang a song about, you know, seeking the Lord, and we need Him. And I'm confident that today as we sit here, there are people in this room that desperately need Him. You need Him to show up in this moment. You need Him to mend what has been broken. You need Him to fix what has been separated. How do I know? Because I sat in these chairs for a couple of years just weeping, because I know how much I needed Jesus Christ in my life, but I fought it tooth and nail. Maybe today would be that day. For those that are believers here today, you know, what changes is God spurring you to make? Where is He trying to tell you, hey, you need to be more intentional about seeking Me instead of seeking the things of life? So I know how to pray. If that's anybody in here, just slip your hand up real quick so I know how to pray for you. Amen, amen. Hands are going up all over. Amen. Amen. Now the tough question of the ones that have made it through the message, they've heard about God and His love for us. Those that don't believe in God, maybe you're seeking God. Maybe you're trying to figure it out. Maybe you're trying to use your logical mind and you're getting hung up on things. But I would challenge you, take the leap of faith. And if I'm wrong, you can go back to whatever miserable life you were living, the same miserable life that I lived. I know, because I've been there. And it was hard for me to suck up my pride and to have the humility to say, Lord, come into my heart and make me the man You want me to be. Lord, I believe that You died on that cross. If for nobody else, You did it for me, to cover my sins and to have that relationship with Me. Maybe today there would be somebody that would just slip their hand up and say, Pastor Scott, today I'm going to say that prayer to accept Jesus Christ in my heart. I'm going to leave here better than how I came in. I'm going to leave here a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to let sin have hold over me anymore. Is there anyone today that would slip their hand up and say, today I've accepted Jesus Christ? Amen.